Evening. James chapter 2. James is talking to us about our faith. We are to be swift to hear, slow to anger, slow to speak. And these things will come up in again and again. I want to begin in verse number 14 this evening and read down to verse number 26. Last week we dealt with verses 14 to 17, but I want to just reread them. We'll take just a moment to recover what we learned there. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say that he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well, the devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And let's pray. Lord, I pray for your help this evening to deal with your word. And Lord, we acknowledge, we submit ourselves to the fact that these are your words breathed out by your spirit. They have no other meaning, Lord, than that which you give to them. They mean what you intend for them to mean. Give to us understanding. Incline our wills and spirits to know and obey the word, to be instructed by it. And I pray this for us in Jesus' name. Amen. So, last week we just kind of dove in, and I had mentioned that we were going to spend 3 Wednesdays talking through this passage, 1 week talking about it, and 2 weeks talking through it. It is this passage in particular that leads some people to question whether James belongs even in the Bible, that see in James a contradiction to Paul, and we kind of dealt with that the first Wednesday night and swept that out of the way, or at least I attempted to. What James is doing here, and it's not just in this section, folks, James is going to go from faith and works to words to wisdom. And he's going to develop the argument that Christianity is not simply just a theory. And Christianity is not just simply the agreement with a collection of facts or with a body of information, that James finds no ultimate value in that. When I was in India in 1994, we were in the state of Kerala. And the tradition in Kerala, the history in Kerala, was that Matthew, of the Gospel of Matthew, had gone to India and had evangelized that particular state. And it had a strong Christian influence. Most of the people living in Kerala did not identify as Hindus. Many of them identified as Christians. But to the Baptists who were trying to evangelize these people, they referred to them as nominal Christians, name only. And this is what James is making a distinction about, that it is possible to be a name-only believer And a name-only believer is not spiritually alive, but is dead. And so James argues in verse number 14 that a faith that will not work will not save. And again, we wanted to make sure that we get the sequence right. Right? We don't work to be saved, but those who are saved work. And this is the will of God, Ephesians 2:10. And then he backed up the assertion with an illustration, which is that pious words are of no value to a hungry soul. A hungry soul needs food, and a cold body needs a coat. They don't just need a benediction. And then in verse number 17, he gave his summarization. Even so, just like the futility of speaking kind words to a hungry and cold soul, so is the futility of claiming a faith that never obeys the Lord. What happens then in verse number 18 is that James takes up an objection to that. James takes up the objection to what he has just said in verses 14 through 17. This does raise, there are a couple of issues that are raised in verse number 18, and I just want to point them out to you. Some people find in verse number 18 that this argument is itself a contradiction of James's position. And it's obvious, I think, in verse number 18 that James is dealing with a hypothetical, and he does this periodically in the book, right? Here's a hypothetical. Yea, a man may say, right? So, think of it this way. You stand in front of your Sunday school class and you teach the truth of chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, and somebody goes, yeah, but I take exception to that. I don't think that you have that right. Here's where the objection gets a little bit interesting. If you look carefully at it, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Well, now we know we're in the world of hypothetical, because James wouldn't say that, because James is arguing that he has works. This is the basis of the argument, is that I have a faith that works and that they cannot be divided. This is the point that he is ultimately trying to make, is that you cannot separate your faith from your works, that what you believe will show up in the way that you live. So someone will say something along these lines. James, you're getting it confused. Faith and works are separate things. They're not the same thing. This is their objection. A man will say, you have faith, I have works. One has one has the other. And you notice, folks, that all through the argument, James keeps arguing against this kind of one-sided identity. What do we call a body that has no life? We don't call it a complete human being. It's not the whole thing. It's not a living person. This is kind of the logic that is going through there. I will say this, folks, not that you really care, and I'm not trying to impress you, but I have 7 different commentaries that I am using in the book of James, plus whatever stuff I can find on the internet, and there's a bunch of it. And the more I read about this hypothetical and the way that it unfolds, the more confused I have become. We are like, it's like 7 men, you know, trying to sort through the problem, and none of them are really, nobody's on the same page, nobody's in agreement as to how this all falls out. What is clear is that James is rebutting the notion that you can have a saving faith that doesn't work, that these somehow can exist in 2 different spheres, that there is a real Christianity that is only works, and that there is a real Christianity that is only words. And that will not go. So there's one of the issues that is raised in verse number 18. The second issue is this. How far does this objection run? In other words, again, if you look at your Bible, is the objection to this point? A man may say, thou hast faith and I have works, and we cut off right there the objection. Or does the objection itself run all the way through verse number 20, with verse number 20 somebody objecting and rebuking James, saying in effect, but wilt thou know, James, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? I'm not sure how that can be a part of the objection. Some people actually argue that the objection goes all the way through verse number 26. And once again, I would just point out to you that in the world of books and texts and articles and commentaries, there's no bottom to the pool. There are just people making arguments and all over the place. So I personally, and since the Bible means exactly what God means it to mean and nothing else, and so if I am wrong, then I am in an argument with God. But it seems to me that the objection can go no farther than the colon in verse number 18. And that's going to be the way that I handle it. That there are going to be people who believe that you can create a division between saving faith and works. That someone might say, thou hast faith, I have works. And that is then the objection, the interjection to which James begins at the colon to rebut. James does not see faith and works as able to exist separately of each other. And again, folks, James's perspective is not of somebody who is working in order to obtain salvation. James's perspective is somebody who is claiming to have salvation, but there are no works that accompany it. And if we don't understand that, we're going to give or ascribe to James something that he's not saying. And I guess I would just make the case before we get into the text, folks, that this is not really anything radical. At least it shouldn't be anything radical to us. I won't get into all the details. All the details are unnecessary. But I knew somebody that was involved in, not in the church, that was involved in some kind of a turmoil. They lived in a different city. But I had, in the time that they were here, I had been heavily involved in pastoral counseling with them and talk with them. And then they were in a different city and the problem continued and they were in a situation in pastoral counseling. But I knew that pastor. And we met at a completely unrelated thing and began to talk about that. And he said to me, he said, I don't know what your thoughts are, but I'm not sure she's saved. He said, I just don't see anything in her life that looks like the life of a believer. And my guess is, folks, that if we've been around church for a long time and we've been involved with Christians for a long time, we've seen people make the profession of faith. And then at some point in time, you just look at the life and you go, but where's the Christianity to that life? Now, we don't know. We're not the judge. The Lord knows that are those that are his. We dealt with that. I'm just saying that these kinds of questions, folks, are not really that foreign to us. If we had a spouse or we had a child or we had a coworker or we had a friend who professed Christianity but who in no way lived like a Christian, we would probably wonder about the authenticity of their salvation. James is just stating, folks, what is biblically obvious, that in the life of someone who is genuinely saved, you cannot separate works from that. And he's going to turn right around and go into James chapter 3, and he's going to point out the importance of words. He's not pitting them against each other. So back to verse number 18. A man may say, here's the objection, thou hast faith and I have works. James says, all right, let's tackle that. Show me thy faith without thy works. Display what you believe. Go ahead, let's see it. Let's see your faith. Well, I believe. Let's see it. And I will show thee my faith by my works. I'm not saying that I'm working to get faith. I'm saying that biblical faith works. That's James. You're saying you can have faith that doesn't work. Show me what that faith would look like. Out of his faith will come his works. This is the argument that he is making. Out of my faith will come my works. If I really, really believe something, I'm going to act in the belief in that. I'm going to act in that belief. That belief is going to be demonstrated in concrete, visible, tangible ways. And then James goes on in verses 19 and 20 to define the two types of faith. And I mentioned this last week. If we won't accept that James is mapping out to us two different types of faith, then we're going to struggle all the way through the passage. Thou believest, verse number 19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well, the devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Now, with reference to verse number 19, folks, we need to understand that James is writing, his target audience is people who have strong Jewish backgrounds and are now believers in Jesus. That never comes into question, by the way. James never writes any of this from the perspective of, I don't really think you're saved, you make me nervous. Paul said that to the Galatians. Well, you guys really make me nervous, the kind of stuff that you're spewing right now. It's never any of that. He's just dealing with these things in this very concrete, definite sense. And I said all that because what he is really doing, folks, in verse number 18 is articulating a cardinal and foundational Jewish doctrine. There is only one God. Judaism is going to be built upon the fact that there is only one God. And so this is what James references. Thou believest that there is one God, or that God is one. Thou doest well. So no problem. No problem there with your claim. We would probably put it this way. If we were trying to talk to somebody from the perspective of James in the New Testament world, in the Gentile world, we would say something like this. Verse number 19. Thou believest that there is one God. We would put it like this. You believe that Jesus is Lord. Thou doest well. You believe that Jesus is the Lord. Thou doest well. But did you know that demons know that? That's what James argues in verse number 19. To these people with the Jewish perspective and the Jewish outlook. You believe there's one God. That's a good thing. Did you know that demons believe there's only one God? Did you know that none of the demons are polytheistic? That's what he says in verse number 19. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well, the devils also believe. And they tremble. What a demon knows about God brings a response. In fact, it brings, folks, what we would call a very visceral response. I made mention to this. The word tremble there actually refers to bristling. And the idea is that what they know about the nature of God makes the hair on the back of their neck stand up. It is frightening knowledge to them. Now, let's just pause there for a moment, folks, and let's make sure that we understand this, that Satan and the demons know more factual knowledge about God than we do. They know things about God and Jesus that we would never know in this world and in this way. We even see evidences of this in Matthew 8:29. Behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? They understood clearly their relationship. They knew they never thought that there was going to be anything like a fair fight. The deans never thought, you know, we'll just wait till this thing shakes out. We think we got a pretty good position here. They know the end of this. In 1 Corinthians 2:8, Paul poses this. He doesn't pose it. He states it as a fact. None of the princes of this world known, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They knew who they were crucifying. They just didn't know what the consequence of that was. They really thought this was going to be a victory for them. Satan knew who he was killing. He was killing the Christ. He just didn't understand what that meant. That was knowledge that God did not allow him to have. So when we read, folks, what we read in verse number 19, we want to make sure that we accept this as absolute bedrock fact, that the demons know plenty about God. They know things about God that we don't know about God. And yet, they don't have saving faith. What they know does not move them in the direction of submission, obedience, reverence, worship. But they know all the facts. They know all the facts. And they know the facts are true. It's not like they have knowledge of the facts but are in denial of the knowledge of the facts. They know the facts are true. Folks, Christianity is not encyclopedic knowledge. It's not encyclopedic information. It's not knowing a collection of Bible verses and being able to restate a collection of doctrines. It's not that. It will involve that, but that is not the end of it. And so, verse number 20, will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? There is something more to saving faith than just accepting certain facts as truthful. And so James illustrates that point in verses 21 through 25. Look at the way Abraham's faith worked, verses 21 through 24. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Now, all right, verse number 22. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was his faith made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So what James does there is, right, he goes back into the Bible story. Now, Genesis chapter 15, before Isaac is even in the world, Abraham believes God and God counts it to him for righteousness. Abraham has faith. How do we know that Abraham has saving faith? We fast forward many years until Isaac is born. And Isaac is offered on an altar. See what Abraham's faith wrought. See the work that his faith did. We're not substituting his work for his faith. We're observing his faith at work. Because saving faith is a working faith. So verse number 24, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. And I hope that we do see that. I hope that we do see that a saving faith is a working faith. It is what he says here, the made perfect, the maturing of the faith. You can't separate them. And then in verse number 25, you have Rahab's faith at work. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. This was the testimony of her faith. And then once again in verse number 26, James summarizes his point. He summarizes the passage. He sharpens the point on the spear. For as the body without the spirit is dead, it's just like that. So faith without works is dead also. It's just like that. It's just like a dead person. There's no life to it. There's no life there. Saving faith is a living faith. We have a living hope. We have the hope of eternal life. Jesus came to give abundant life. Here's a dead body. They don't have any life. Here's a profession. Here's a word-only faith. It's dead. It's not alive. He's not trying to be ugly. He's not trying to be mean. He's not trying to undercut Paul. He's not trying to revolutionize the world. He's just pointing out, folks, that when God grants a man faith and repentance unto belief, there is more than an intellectual change in position that's happening. There is a complete regeneration. An entirely new person is created. A person with God's own nature. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work, said Jesus in the Gospel of John. So, I don't really think that what he's proposing is entirely out of step with the Bible. Let me ask you to do two things. We've got a few minutes. Turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 8. Two passages in Mark. Mark 8:34. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Is that a works salvation? Are those people hearing that, are they being called to work their way to salvation by denying their cross? Or is Jesus just making a statement in the full comprehension that when he saves a man, it is a faith that works? Oh, and I got my reference. I was going to have you turn to there, but I can't do that because I got Mark chapter 17, but there's no Mark 17. So is there? Should we just write it? We could. I'm pretty sure the passage that I had reference to was when Jesus said to the man, you're so close. Here's what you need to do. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Is Jesus articulating that some people are saved by faith and others are saved by works? No. Mark 10, thank you. Mark 10:17. When he was gone forth out of the way, there came one running, kneeled, and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. So here's a man professing all of these things. Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, verse 21, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, thou shalt have treasure in heaven, come take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying. I'm going to guess that Abraham probably had some sadness at the saying he heard too, didn't he? take thy son, thine only son Isaac, and offer him. But he had living faith. This is the difference. All right, I'm going to stop there.